Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Okay, it's about 8 o'clock. This is our study on what is food. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's get started. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we are hungry for your truth, and that's why we study topics entitled, What is Food? Father, we want to know what you instruct us to do. We want to live our lives according to your words and your ways. Father, we want to remember that our bodies are living temples. Temples of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we should not pollute these temples. We cannot simply put whatever we think we can into our bodies, into our minds, into our mouths, into our hearts. Father, we want to be holy and sanctified, set apart for your purposes. We want to be a witness and a light to those around us who might ask, why don't you eat this and that? Why do you have a restrictive diet? And how is religion related to it? And we want to be ambassadors, and we want to be able to be in a position where, as Deuteronomy chapter 4 describes it, the people on the outside will see the light inside of us because of the ways that we conduct our communities. We want to be in that position where they can ask us, we want what you have. We want the God that you have. And so, cause us to walk in your ways. Help us to be sanctified. Help us to be different, even if it's counterculture. But not just for counterculture's sake. So bless you, Father, for all that you do. And again, forgive us where we fall so short. For it's in your Son's authority that we remember these things. Amen. Today is February 2nd, 2009. Again, my name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This study is entitled, What is Food? And primarily, we're going to challenge the traditional Christian idea that in Jesus all foods have been cleansed. That is, there is no longer a distinction that needs to be made between what used to be clean and what was not clean. That is to say, you know, from a Torah perspective, it's all been cleansed because Messiah has fulfilled it. I don't say any of that in mockery. Rather, that is a sincere position that is championed by many in Christianity, not all, but many. We're challenging that notion because for a few reasons, some of which include we believe that God is still very interested in our lifestyles after we've come to Yeshua. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Which one of us has arrived yet? Not me. So I'm in process, right? So, you know, last year I was eating anything, and then this year, after doing studies like this, I'm restricting some things. What does that suggest to me? I like to say it represents growth, and that's what sanctification really is. It's a growth process. So, Holy Spirit, work on me. I don't have all the answers, and I have to do studies like this so that I can continually avail myself of the Spirit's truth and the truth of the Word so that I can continue to be conformed into the image of Yeshua. So that I can be pleasing to my Heavenly Father. Does He love me any less if I eat a ham sandwich? Not really. But God's Torah allows for a blessed life and a diminishment of a blessing of life. And that is directly related to how I interact with His ways. So when Israel disobeyed God and got sent into exile, did God love them any less? No. But the punishments were there. And it doesn't feel too good. And so, Father, I want to do what's pleasing to you because I don't want to be punished, for one thing. The fear of the Lord is a healthy thing, right? It's, you know, what do we say? Reshit chokhma yirat Adonai. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So I don't want to be a foolish man. I want to be a wise man. So I want to walk in your ways. I want to fear you and respect you and follow your ways. And besides, I want to be a blessing to those around me. And oftentimes, what hinders me from being a proper witness is because I'm unusable in my current state. I'm defiling my mind and my temple in such ways that God can't effectively use me as a witness. And that's a shame on me, right? And so I don't want to be that way. And so it behooves me to study topics like these. Something as simple as food. Food. Something we engage every day, unless you're fasting, right? That being said, most of us have probably already eaten. And for the liturgy, I want to read the Birkat HaMazon as I'm fond of doing when we have food conversations. And for the blessing over food, which is what Birkat HaMazon refers to, I'm going to turn to the prayer book again. And I'll just read a few passages. I won't read the entire, every bit of it. But on page 203 in the English of the, what do I got here, the Art Scroll Siddur, the Sephardic version, we read, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who nourishes the entire world in his goodness, with grace and with kindness and with mercy, and he gives nourishment to all flesh, for his kindness is eternal. And through his great goodness we have never lacked, and may we never lack nourishment for all eternity, for the sake of his great name, because he is good. I'm sorry, he is God, who nourishes and sustains all and benefits all and prepares food for all his creatures which he has created. As it is said," and I like when they always quote the passages. Here's the book of Psalms. "As it is said, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Blessed are you, Adonai, who nourishes all." And I'll read the Hebrew. "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam hazan et ha'olam kulo b'tuvo b'chein d'chesed uv'rachamim hu notein lechem l'chol b'sar ki li'olam chasdo uv'tuvo ha'gadol tamid lo chasar lanu v'al yechsar lanu mazon le'olam va'ed. Ba'avur shmo hagadol ki hu el zan umfarnes lakol umetiv lakol umechin batzon lakol b'ril tai v'asher bara ka'amur poteach et yadecha umasbi lakol chay ratzon baruch ata Adonai hazan et hakol." And then I'm going to jump all the way over to the very last parak, the very last chapter, where we read in English, "Fear the Lord, you his holy ones." I like that challenge. Fear the Lord, you his holy ones. Remember, I just talked about Reshit Chokhma Yirat Adonai, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, we are his holy ones, and we are to fear him. "There's no deprivation for his reverent ones. Young lions may want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His kindness endures forever. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." There's that verse out of Psalm again. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, then Adonai will be his security." Again, the book of Psalms. "I was a youth and have also aged, and I have not seen a righteous man forsaken with his children begging for bread. Adonai will give might to his people. Adonai will bless his people with peace. Yiru et Adonai kedoshav ki ein machsor li re'ayv kafirim rashu v'ra'evu v'dorshe Adonai lo yachsuru choltov hodu l'Adonai ki tov." Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. "Ki le'olam chasdo poteach et yadecha umasbi elecho chay ratzon baruch ha'gever asher yivtach ba'Adonai v'haya Adonai mivtacho na'ar hayti gam zechanti v'lo ra'iti tzadik ne'etzav v'tzaro mevakesh lechem Adonai oz la'amo yitein Adonai yivarech et amo v'shalom." Amen. That's our liturgy. You getting hungry yet? This is all things food. The topic is entitled, "What is Food?" And I wrote a commentary and I put it on the internet. And it's entitled, "What is Food?" But it's kind of long. So I wrote a shorter commentary called Acts chapter 10. And that was kind of too short. So I wrote a medium-sized commentary called Parashat Shmini. And that's what we're really going to work from. So what you have in front of you is the Torah portion number 26 to Leviticus Leviticus chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, 47. Why did I choose this passage? Because Leviticus 11 is the primary chapter in the Torah that deals with what is food, what is not, and why. But what we're doing for this class, what we did 2 weeks ago, is we looked and launched and read from Acts chapter 10. So if you don't have that commentary, go back and listen to it. Acts chapter 10, if you all remember, is the narrative of Peter and Cornelius and this sheet that got lowered down in this vision. And there were all manner of animals on this sheet. And God said to Peter, "Arise, slaughter, and eat." And Peter argued with God, or the voice. And the vision was repeated three times, and then it faded. And then Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, who's a non-Jew, and the Holy Spirit falls on everyone in the house, and then Peter understands the vision. And what we're challenging, again, is the prevailing Christian halakha that the meaning of the vision in Acts chapter 10 is that God is cleansing the foods that were previously declared unclean in Leviticus chapter 11. Thus, the prevailing Christian halakha of today, again, it's not shared by every Christian, but prevailing Christian halakha, is that there is no prohibition of eating pork products, shrimp products, other kinds of shellfish, snails, lobsters, other land-based animals that were previously deemed unclean. Of course, pork is one of the easily more recognized land-based animals that gets thrown in there. Although, I guess, you know, in our country, we don't go to the restaurants and have to worry about ordering horse or anything like that. If giraffe were on the menu, how many of you would order it? I hope to see every hand, because giraffe is kosher. Gotcha. All right. I throw that one in there every time. God gives us, in Leviticus 11, characteristics, or he describes the characteristics of animals that he tells Israel. These animals have been created with these characteristics, and as you recognize their characteristics, you are to understand that I don't want you ingesting them. And I also don't want you offering them up on my altars. And so that seems to be okay for Israel 3,400 years ago, but when we get to this vision in Acts chapter 10, we seem to have Peter saying to God, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And God's response is, "What? What I have cleansed, consider thou not common, or consider that now unclean." And that explanation by God seems to be explaining that the dietary list has been lifted, the restrictions on Leviticus have been lifted, and we can now eat what we'd like and not have to worry about transgressing the commands. And this class is going to challenge those ideas. But we're going to talk about a lot of stuff in this class. We're not just going to deal with the Acts passage. We're also going to talk about some of the other passages that show up. In fact, if you got the commentary, you'll see that if you turn to page... We're actually going to start our study tonight on page 9. But if you look at page... Like, you jump ahead and look at page... page 17, there are some passages in Romans that get pulled into this discussion. On page 19, well, nope, I suppose that's as far as I go. I just decided to do the few. If you want the full scope, from my perspective, on many of the passages that get thrown in from the New Testament that seemingly give license to eat the things that the Torah would say not to eat, then you'll have to get the What is Food commentary, which is available on our site at graftedin.com. Click on commentaries, click on more lessons, scroll down, What is Food? And that's where you're going to get it. For the most part, since we only have about 12 or so weeks in this class, I'm going to focus mostly on the Acts passage and launch from that. We'll answer other questions and such. But the reason I'm using this Acts passage is there are actually two main issues in the Acts passage, one of which the Christians seemingly get and the other one they seemingly ignore. And the other issue... the messianics, the Torah communities like ourselves, we actually understand the primary, we understand the vision's relation to food, but many messianics actually fail to understand actually the primary reason of the passage in the first place. And it goes over our heads. So we're going to get double mileage of Acts chapter 10. So let's just actually jump into it. We already read Acts chapter 10 last week, or 2 weeks ago. This is actually week number 3. Look at the top of page 10. Basically, the study that we're going to start off starts off with the paragraph, Peter and the Vision. Peter and the Vision. What we did first in the in our reading, and this is by no means an exhaustive look, but what we have to do whenever we study any passage of Scripture, is the first thing we got to do is read. Read it. Just read the passage. Put it into your noggin. Look at, you know, experience the words that are there. And what we found from our cursory reading last week is that there are elements of the story that we didn't really catch if we didn't even read the passage. For instance, they didn't really eat in Acts chapter 10 as recorded by Luke, but in Acts chapter 11 we found out that they really did eat. We also find that the Jerusalem leadership that Peter reports to in Acts chapter 11 seems to have their biggest problem not with what God was really doing in the vision, but rather their biggest problem is with Peter going into the house of a Gentile. And that begs, that warrants our careful study as well. But what we're going to find out as we study this passage, and I wrote this passage with a target audience in mind. Now, you aren't all the target audience, so I'll just tell you who the target audience was. My target audience was actually Christian pastors, and here's why. Christian pastors are typically, I'm not just picking on them for no reason, but the pastors are the ones who are charged with the job of reading the scripture, studying it, and giving that information back down to their sheep. So I figured if I wrote a commentary that's aimed at them, maybe they could be challenged in my study and be able to give that back down to their sheep after they've done the study themselves. So what I did is I interlaced my commentary with a lot of Greek words. Greek seems to be the language of choice for seminarians, not Hebrew. Although one or the other typically is required to go through seminary, most pastors will opt for Greek. And so I assumed that if I wrote and put a lot of Greek words in there, not just to look fancy, but that would actually cause them to stop and go, okay, here's my translation, and then pull out my Greek commentary and lay it down and look at the Greek corresponding words to the corresponding English, look at Ariel's commentary and go, based on the Greek, my translation is probably not conveying all that it should be. I'm not suggesting that your translations are wrong. Rather, your translations oftentimes have to pull from a select from a pool of words that the Greek conveys. And depending on which word we opt for out of the original, out of the pool of words from the Greek and plug back into our English translation, sometimes we convey a misleading message in our translation. Sometimes we steer the readers off in a direction that the original Greek writer didn't want us to go. He wants us to go in this direction, and the translation steers us over here. So in my commentary, the Greek words were designed to cause us to come back to what the original author's intent was, particularly what Peter and God were talking about when they said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, and God says, call not thou unclean what I've cleansed. So that's kind of a precursor of where we're going to go. You don't have to, it's not a prerequisite that you have to know Hebrew or Greek to have this class, but it's a nice exposure, nevertheless. So let's just jump into it. Any questions right up front real quick? It's not meant to be a deeply theological study, although it will be more apologetic than, say, my Pesach class. My Pesach class is more devotional, and this is more apologetic. Peter and the vision, top of page 10. Let's move into another New Testament example. And of course, what I'm launching from is a New Testament example of supposed Torah abrogation, a passage out of the New Testament that ostensibly gives us license to look at Leviticus 11 and say, that was then and this is now. Acts makes a great starting place for a number of reasons. Number one, Acts, if we can establish a halakhic principle in the book of Acts very early on, then Paul's letters, which came historically later, chronologically later, but actually were written before the book of Acts. If we can establish that chronologically, we can say that what Paul is building on should have already been decided in Acts. The matter should be decided in Acts. Therefore, when Paul comes along, he doesn't have to reinvent anything. He can just launch off whatever they did in Acts. So that's one of the reasons why I picked Acts versus starting way on the far end and working my way back. I started this end, and hopefully a principle that's established here gets carried into further books. Does that make sense? Or am I way out in the field with that? Or is anyone not following what I'm saying there? All right. Paul followed Jesus. If Jesus said it was wrong, Paul should agree with Jesus and also say that it's wrong. Right? So I don't have to prove Paul's point first. All I got to prove Yeshua's point. Paul will follow. Thus, if Jesus says something's wrong, then Paul's arguments on those same topics line up with Yeshua's. I only have to establish my halakhic base here, and everything else lines up with this one. So you start with the earlier text and prove those first. Thus, I started with Acts instead of Romans. Okay. In Acts chapter 10, we find an interesting story involving a Jewish man and his commitment to eat only kosher food. I'll paraphrase the passage to conserve space. And this is right in my commentary, so you can read along with me. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a non-Jew, yet a devout God-fearer, the Greek is phobetheos, is instructed in a vision by an angel of God to send for Simon Peter, Shimon Kepha, to come to his house in Caesarea. The next day in Joppa, Kepha, a Jewish fisherman, also has a vision from Hashem concerning a four-cornered sheet containing all manner of animals on it. He is instructed three times to rise, kill, and eat. All three times he refuses, explaining that he will not eat something tlef, and that's literally torn or not fit for consumption, for he has remained kosher all his life. While the food is still in view, Hashem tells him not to call common, the Greek word is koinao, what he, God, has cleansed, the Greek word is katharizo. The vision fades. Meanwhile, Cornelius has sent men to inquire of Kepha, who eventually accompanied them back to their master. A fairly well-sized mix of at least one Jew, so Peter at least, and many non-Jews gathered together as Kepha met in Cornelius' home later on. Kepha begins to explain that it was not lawful, the Greek word is athamitos, for Jews to schmooze or to mingle with non-Jews. However, with people instead of food, now the topic on Kepha's mind, he realizes that Hashem has truly instructed him, Kepha, not to consider non-Jews as unclean. The Greek word for unclean is akathartos, or common. The Greek word for common is koinos. So Peter uses both those terms. That's my first hint. Indeed, Kepha proclaims that he now understands after hearing Cornelius' vision account that Hashem is quote-unquote no respecter of persons. That's lifted from the KJV. The good news that Yeshua can and will save Jew as well as non-Jew is made clear to everyone in the room, to be sure. As Kepha is speaking, suddenly the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, falls on all of them which heard the word. That's KJV again. The chapter portion ends with the men being immersed, which is the last halakhic step normally associated with conversion to Judaism. They get immersed into the name of Adonai. End. So that's my paraphrase of all that happens. So we've got these strange Greek words that are thrown in there. In this study, let me pause before I go further in my reading here. In this study, we're not only just going to look at these passages, but we as a class, I'm hoping, are going to address some of the more relevant issues that seem to start coming up in messianic circles. That is, for instance, we talked about this before class. What do we do with food that does or does not have these clever little kosher symbols on it? You guys know what I mean when I say hechsher? Hechsher is a term that refers to these little symbols that show up on food sometimes. Like we got the OU symbol or the circle K symbol or the circle P or the K within a triangle. You guys know what I'm talking about now? You ever seen them? I'll bring food. Can you pass? Okay, let's see. Let me have you pass this one around, actually. I'm going to have you pass this around. Look on this box there next to where it says instant. And just above where it says 4 half-cup servings, pass it around and you'll see a symbol that looks similar to this. You guys want to pass that around and look at it? Should we in the Messianic community look for these symbols on our food, and should this govern what we believe is kosher or not? That's a question we're going to talk about in this class. How about Halloween candy? Anybody think anything's wrong with eating Halloween candy? We're going to talk about that in this class too. So you'd be amazed how many Messianics say, oh no. Halloween candy's been offered up to pagan gods. I shouldn't eat that. I can tell you right now, this little symbol shows up on every Halloween candy. And some Jews eat it and some don't. And some Messianics eat it and some don't. And some Christians don't care. And some do. So we're going to look at those topics too. We will talk about the health issues related to keeping kosher, but that won't be the primary topic in this class. But there's another passage, an issue that shows up in Romans chapter 14. Where some people in this group in Romans 14 are eating meat and others are eating only vegetables, and for some reason that causes a division between the two peoples. And we're going to see if there is a real-life correlation between that passage in Romans and what happens in some Messianic communities, and see if we can draw some conclusions from that as well. So these are things that we're going to talk about in this class. But before we even jump into this passage in Acts, you all know, of course, everyone in this class has a fundamental understanding of Leviticus 11, yes? God, again, describes what is food and what is not and why. But also in Leviticus, the topic of clean and unclean comes up. Here's a topic we're going to I'm going to throw out to you all as well. What is clean and unclean? What does clean and unclean refer to, really, in Leviticus? What do we mean ceremonially unclean or clean? And in relation to what or whom? And does it have any relevance for us today? You know, if I actually take out a ham sandwich and eat it, am I unclean today? And if so, how do I remedy that? More importantly, if I ate a ham sandwich back in Leviticus 11 time period, was I unclean then? And if so, how do I remedy that? And can we support from the Torah how to remedy things? Whenever we as people have a tendency to step into disobedience, there's typically a consequence of our disobedience. But when we're talking about issues of clean and unclean, or unclean and clean, tameh and tahor, unclean and clean, tahor and tameh, clean and unclean, when we're talking about these issues, typically if we find ourselves stepping into unclean territories, the Torah provides for us first what we might call the symptomology. God would declare us unclean, and then he would provide for us a remedy for the situation so that we can get ourselves out of what we got ourselves into. You guys following along with me so far? And so sometimes the remedy involved washing of clothes, bringing certain sacrifices, whatever. Back to your ham sandwich example. Time period of the Tanakh. I popped that sucker in my mouth. A, am I unclean? If your answer is yes, then B, where is the symptomology spelled out in the Torah? And C, what's my remedy? We're going to look at these things and carry that over into today's discussions. It becomes relevant for this study, I can promise you. All right. These are things that I don't typically have a lot of discussion with. It's going to be exciting for me because I'll be able to throw some of my questions out to you guys in case your head's already starting to spin going, where's he going with all that? All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 10 for a moment. We'll see how far we can get into this, and then I'll stop about 10 minutes early to field questions. But for the most part, I think I can go through this, and I think you all will be able to follow along with me. But let me just tell you right up front where I'm going to go just in case you get lost, because I get lost reading my own commentaries too, so don't worry. Basically, when Peter and God are dialoguing over this clean, unclean issue, there are two Greek words that Peter chooses when he responds to God over food that I've not partaken of. And the two Greek words that the two Greek words that Peter chooses are koinos and akathartos. Koinos is a Greek word that refers to that which is declared by man as common. I'll give you an example, okay? Can I see your jello again one more time? All right. Let's just say our student up here is the very cautious type. She went and she bought this from the store. And when she bought it, she felt safe and comfortable that when she took it off the shelf that everything was fine. Because she got it. She looked at it. She inspected it. She doesn't have a cold at the time. So for her, this is clean. It's okay. All right, so let me go ahead and give it to you. So as she's holding it right now, this food right here is not common. This food is okay. But go ahead and hand it to me. All right, I've got a cold. All right, now I'm handling her food. All right, it's still kosher, but the fact that I'm handling it is changing the quality in her mind. In fact, I don't just want to handle it. I want to give it to you too. And you've got she's sick too. Yeah. And let's give it to you too. And you've got walking pneumonia or whatever. By the time it comes back around to her, it's common to her. It's been handled by everybody, which is what the Greek word koinos means. It means handled by everything or common to everyone. It's koinos. At this point in time, she may not want to eat it anymore because it's common food. Following along, it's been declared by her as common. It's kosher because it was declared by God as kosher. You guys saw the little heksher on there, right? So we're going to imagine for the moment that heksher on there means that it's declaratively kosher. But she thinks it's uncommon now. So she's not going to eat it anymore. It was kosher, but it's uncommon. That's koinos. The easy way to remember, yeah, so she took it. The easy way to remember, koinos declared by man as unfit for consumption. Compare that to akathartos. Akathartos is declared by divine decree as unfit for consumption or unclean. God declares something akathartos. It is then created as akathartos. It is never clean. It's created unclean. Its characteristic is unclean. Okay? And it's declared by God to be such, which means no man can come along and say, bada bing, bada boom, it's clean. It can't be done because God declared it as unclean. You guys following along with me? Koinos, declared by man, is unclean. Akathartos, declared by God, is unclean. Back to the vision in Acts chapter 10. When God drops this sheet down in front of Peter's vision, in Peter's view, and tells him to slaughter the food and eat it, two commands that Peter can't follow because of the slaughtering process and the eating process, Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common, koinos, or unclean, akathartos. He uses two distinguishing terms to describe the food that he's seeing. And God, in his response back to Peter, only addresses the common designation. God doesn't address the akathartos designation. Okay? Did I lose anyone? Raise your hand if you need a slightly different explanation of what I just said. Does that make sense? Okay. Why is it important for us in this room? Because when God finally reveals the vision to Peter via his Holy Spirit, Peter makes the connection between one term as it relates to people, but he doesn't make any connection to the other term as it relates to food, because God doesn't address this term at all. So when the Christian church comes along and says that God's message to Peter is that he's cleansing that which Leviticus 11 calls unclean, the Christianity is focusing on this term and its relevance to perhaps what God is saying, not realizing that God doesn't even address this term. God only addresses this term, and since this term is related to people primarily in the vision point of the view, the church sometimes misses the entire message of Acts chapter 10. It's not about food, it's about people. That's where we're going with this. Now, from our perspective, generally speaking, we can still get along with our Christian brothers and sisters when we start explaining this idea about what the vision is truly about. Most of them will pull into their own lifestyle that explanation and run with it. But when we take that next leap and try and start explaining to them that because God doesn't address this term over here that has to do with food or that which was created unclean, that's when it causes some consternation on the part of many Christians who don't want to break with eating their favorite pork product for breakfast. Because that's where the challenge comes in. The Spirit is actually trying to challenge them, I believe, to consider walking in God's ways and taking on a lifestyle that God would deem as fit or holy or redeemed, sanctified. It's a challenge for all of us because, you know, we grow and we're learning in stages. So that's where we need to be gracious. We're not trying to beat our friends and family members over there. Can't you get it? Aren't you? What are you so stupid? It's not about animals. It's about people. That's not where we're going in this. We're simply trying to. It's our job to actually exegete the passage as students, as Bereans, and that's what we're doing. We're looking at the passage, going, "Okay, wait a minute. Here's one word. Here's another word." It seems very simple because Peter talks about two words, and then Paul, God only. There's Paul again. God only addresses one term, and that seems very simple approach to look at it. So we'll look at it and see if this makes sense to me. Plus, there's some other Greek words now that they're really going to help us figure this thing out. All right, bottom of page 10. Okay, let's exegete this passage. You guys know what I mean when I say exegete, right? Firstly, with the help of Thayer's and Smith's Bible Dictionary, the TSBD, we must take special notice of the Greek words that I wove into the English commentary above. In other words, the Strong's number precedes the word. So, top of page 11. Let me make sure that the written commentary and the version I'm talking to you guys is exactly the same. I make edits and then sometimes the page numbers wander. Okay, we're on the same page. All right, top of page 11. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 Greek words. I'll read them to you and then we'll define them. This is in no particular order. Strong's number 5399, phobeo, coupled with number 2316, theos. So we have phobeo theos. This is feared plus God, or fearer of God, translates as God-fearer. This is what Cornelius is described as, a God-fearer. This is actually a technical term, because in the Judaisms of Peter's day, the Jewish communities divided everyone into two categories. Everyone was either a Jew or they were other, and the other included this God-fearing category. There were Gentiles who feared God, but they weren't Jews. And so it's a technical legal actual designation that the Jewish communities imposed on people who were not part of their own community. They wouldn't call themselves God-fearers, although they were God-fearers, right? That is to say, but it wasn't a general term, it was a technical term. It was reserved for people who were not Jews. So, Cornelius is one of these people. He's a God-fearer. Next term, Strong's number 2840, koinuo. This is a verb. To make common, to make Levitically unclean, render unhallowed, defile, profane. This word has been defined by the TSBD, or Strong's. I'm not making these definitions up on my own. But rather, if you notice that koinuo says to make common or to make Levitically unclean, and then when we get down to another word, akathartos, down at the bottom, it has some of the similar verbiage. So it gets a little confusing, because what happens is the translators of the Bibles will take one Greek word and translate it with one word, and then in another passage, take another Greek word and translate it with this same word. And if we don't go back and look that up, sometimes we don't realize that there are two different Greek words, but one English word. When in reality, the two Greek words have different nuances and different meanings, or contrasting meanings at times. I understand there's similarities, there's synonymous meanings with them, because they're categories of words. But used in closed circles, like, say, courtroom settings, words can make or break things, because they're used in a technical term. And that's when you know, God's giving this vision to Peter, and this technical thing's happening, where God's needing Peter to understand what's going on. And that's kind of why we have to pick this thing apart. So, it's a verb. It means to make common, to make Levitically unclean, render unhallowed, defile, profane. The third one, Strong's number 2839, koinos. It's an adjective, common, in essence, ordinary, belonging to generality, by the Jews, unhallowed, profane. That jello box, when I passed it around, it became koinos. Next word, number 2511, katharizo. It's a verb. It means to make clean, or cleanse, or consecrate, dedicate, purify, morally or ritually. Katharizo. Our modern term cauterize is related to this word. Katharizo. The Z in Greek has a DZ sound. Katharizo, not katharizo. Katharizo. Next one, number 111, Strong's number, athamitos. It's an adjective. It means contrary to law and justice, illicit, in essence, taboo. It's athamitos. And then the last one on my list, number 169, is akathartos. So you can really circle number 169 and number, say, 2839. Those are the two that we're going to get the most mileage out of for the first part of the class. Akathartos is an adjective which means unclean, ceremonially, that which must be abstained from according to Levitical law, or it's foul. Now, again, if you look at number 169 and number 2839, they look very similar. Or number 2840 and number 169, they're very close. Because they're groups of words that are, in fact, found in similar circles. All right, let's keep reading. Even though the above supplied words and definitions come to us from the TSBD itself, which is keyed to the large Kittel and the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the TWNT, we must allow context to help us support or sort out the proper applications of the nuances and the ways in which the words impact our understanding of the passage. So what we're going to do is I'm going to go through a series of questions. I ask the questions and I provide the answers in my commentary, because that's the only way I can really get the best use of arguing my point. This is a literary device, and the rabbis have used it quite often. We make up an imaginary questioner and provide the answers. So I'm doing something that the rabbis do. Question: is Cornelius described as a Jew or something else in the passage, and does it matter? Well, we've already seen our answer. Cornelius is described as a God-fearing non-Jew, a man who held good report among all the nation of the Jews. And the reason it matters is because according to the prevailing halakha of the day, and this is something you need to key in on, non-Jews were not understood to be permitted to follow Torah. That was one of the prevailing halakhic viewpoints of the first century, something we learned in my fellow heirs class, and I teach in all my Paul classes. Non-Jews of the first century were prohibited from following Torah. So, if a non-Jew in Paul's day or Peter's day wanted to embrace the Torah, the prerequisite for that person was they had to undergo conversion to the status of Jewishness. Then the Torah was given to a Jew. So from a first century perspective, the Torah was not given to non-Jews. It was only given to Jews. And anyone who wants to step in line to Torah must become Jewish in order to receive permission to keep Torah. Primarily, the same halakha pervades today's Judaism, for the most part. I can show you quotes from the Talmud where the Talmud is rabbinic commentary. I can show you quotes where today's Judaism is basically forbid anyone who's non-Jewish from keeping the Sabbath. Which conveniently, I say this tongue-in-cheek, but conveniently falls in line with the Christian prevailing Christian halakha that teaches the Sabbath's done away with anyway. So the Jews say, you can't have it. And the Christians say, well, that's fine. We don't want it anyway. And then here we are stuck in the middle saying, yes, we do want it. And yes, we do. We will do it. We will have it. And no, we're not Jewish. And we don't have to be Jewish to keep it. And Judaism scratches their head. And Christianity scratches their head. And both sides are confused. Right? Here we are in the middle, keeping Sabbath as non-Jews. And Judaism saying foul and Christianity saying foul. And we say, that's okay. We're going to do what Torah says. So, that's where we're at. That's how it is in the first century. So, it matters because non-Jews were not understood to be permitted to follow Torah. The Torah was a Jewish-only document. What is more, if a non-Jew wished to gain covenant status among Israel, he or she must convert to Judaism first. Thus, the halakha stated in, and this is a quote really from tractate Sanhedrin 11b, if I'm correct, which is a Talmudic tractate, all Israel and only Israel shares a place in the world to come. That's the Jewish halakha of the first century. It's primarily the same halakha today. So, but Ariel, I don't think Cornelius was trying to keep Torah in the passage. Well, later on down in the passage, Cornelius and Peter end up chatting with one another, and the spirit of holiness, the Ruach HaKodesh, falls on Cornelius, a non-Jew. The same prevailing Jewish halakha that stated that only Jews can keep Torah also stated that the Holy Spirit only was given to Jews. The Holy Spirit, the spirit of holiness, the spirit which causes holiness, is only given to Israel. The spirit of holiness, the spirit which causes holiness, does not and cannot be given to non-Jews because they are unclean. God's Holy Spirit won't come upon an unclean person. This is the prevailing Jewish view of their day. So when the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, the Jews were surprised. Now are you starting to get it? And that's why in Leviticus, in Acts chapter 11, Peter, when telling the story back to the Jerusalem leaders, you went into the house of unholy men and ate with them? Were they Jewish? No, they weren't. And you went into their house? No. We don't do that, Peter. But Peter says, no. But the spirit of holiness fell on these unholy men. The conclusion is, they must not be unholy. What did God say? What I have cleansed, call not thou unholy. Peter got it. God cleansed them. And that's why he poured his spirit out on them. They were not unclean. The Jewish halakha was wrong. All right, so, question, is Peter a Jew? Answer, of course he is. He's not a learned Jew, the likes of Paul, but he's a Jew nonetheless. Question. In other words, he didn't have to argue with Cornelius and tell him, nope, according to Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so, who said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, I can't go eat with you guys. You know, Peter just followed along with whatever he was kind of told because he went with what God told him to do. He resisted a little bit, but in the end he went, right? He went into their house even before the Holy Spirit fell. That says something about Peter's adaptability to even challenge. He knew that it was unlawful. We're going to look later on at what the Greek word unlawful is, athemetos. He knew it was athemetos. He knew it was unlawful, but he went anyway. All right? He's probably thinking, okay, when I get home, I'll take a mikvah and I'll bathe and I'll wash all this contamination off of me that I got from being in the house of these unclean men. Little did he know when he got there, the Holy Spirit fell and proved to them that they were unclean to begin with. And these are people who probably ate pork the day before. Maybe, maybe not. That's why we have to bring up these issues when I ask you, if you eat pork, are you unclean? Cornelius was a God-fearer, so he probably didn't have pork in his diet. But we don't know about his family and friends who were also there. All right, is Peter a Jew? Yes, he is. Question, where would Peter get the chutzpah to tell God, not so, Lord, right? You know, God says do it, and Peter's like, no. Where would Peter, how could Peter contradict the voice of God when God told him to rise, kill, and eat, or rise, slaughter, and eat? Answer, perhaps Peter was familiar with our passage in Leviticus 11 as well as Deuteronomy chapter 14. In other words, there are times in the Torah when God acts uncharacteristically like himself, and the humans have to remind God of God's word, which is his character. So when God's about to do something that seems like he's stepping out of character, the humans, watching what's about to happen, step in and say, oh no, God, you can't do that. That's not like you. Does that remind you of anybody else who's done that in the past? You know? Moshe did that quite often. Guess what? That's the right thing to do. God loves those little reminders. It's not that God's going to step out of line. Rather, God is impressed that we know his word enough to quote it back to himself or remind him of things that he made promises of earlier when God's about to wipe out the children of Israel. Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to kill them all. Moshe remembers, no. You made a promise to our forefathers to bring us into the land, and you told me personally, you can't do that, God. You know, foul. You're about to do something that contradicts what you said earlier. And God says, oh yeah, that's right, okay. All right, you got me. I can't do that. You know, I'm, of course, filling in. But God actually likes that. That's not a bad thing. Peter's in the same way. God's like, arise, kill, eat. And Peter's like, Leviticus 11. I can't do that. No, God. Sorry, can't do that. Or he's just arguing with the voice. One of the two. Right? Either way, he's in the right. He uses the written word to make sure he knows where he's at. And that's what we should be doing too. So, but the real question is, in the top of page, now I'm at the top of page 11, is why does Kepha make the dual distinction of common and or unclean foods in verse 14 rendered from the KJV? Why does he say, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean? Right? Two distinctions. So again, and I'm kind of cutting to the chase, but or paraphrasing, we can have one article of food that can have these characteristics simultaneously. It can be good with common and unclean, or some article. But we can have other things that food, that, other articles of food that are one or the other. Peter seems to look at this sheet and says, nope, whatever's on that sheet is both common and unclean, so I can't eat it. I can't touch it. All right. I think I've got enough time to hit just this answer, and then I'll probably have to stop. Because at this point in time, this is kind of the heart of the commentary. Answer, we're on the top of page 11. Common in the English of verse 14 is the Greek word koinos. Koinos. And it refers to biblically defined and permitted food, that is beef, chicken, lamb, etc. It refers to biblically defined food that has been rendered profane, for instance, by contact with that which the Bible forbids. So if I have a piece of chicken up here and a cockroach lands on it, the chicken is edible, but the cockroach is not. The state of uncleanness caused by the cockroach coming in contact with the chicken, not to mention the fact that it's disgusting, right? But the cockroach on top of the chicken, maybe that's a bad example. Is that right, wigging you out? Can I switch? All right. I'm the butcher, and you're at King Supers, and you're ordering two cuts. You're ordering two cuts of chicken, and the or maybe it's two cuts of beef. And the let's try that again. The butcher. I'll get it right. It's one of those guys. The butcher or the baker, one of those guys. The butcher takes his knife and he hacks off a piece of beef and he sets it on the scale and he weighs it and it looks good. And he's about to get some more. Maybe the phone rings. He gets distracted. Oh, yeah, okay, I can have that order for you next time. All right. And while he's talking, he grabs a piece of pork but doesn't realize it's pork. He thinks it's beef. Okay, yeah, okay, all right, I can get that beef too. He hacks off a piece of pork and he plops it on top of the beef he just cut. Okay, all right, I'll talk to you on Tuesday. And he looks back at me and says, okay, is that going to be all for you? And I'm going, right? Beef on the bottom, pork on top. The beef is edible according to Torah standards because it's okay. It's kosher. Let's just assume it's kosher. But by the pork sitting on top of it, the beef has now been rendered koinos, common by contact with that which is unclean. Does that make sense so far? All right. So Peter's looking at this vision. He's like, okay, I see lambs and cows and everything else. But now I see horses and mice and lizards and everything, other stuff. All kinds of creepy crawlies. And they're all on top of one another. You know, they're all together on the sheet. And you want me to take the kosher animal out, shacht it, cut it open, and all the creepy crawlers are going to crawl on top of it. Like, yeah, it's not going to work, God. It's not going to work. So common or koinos here is biblical food that the Bible says you can eat, but it's been rendered unedible by contact with that which the Bible says don't eat. So the force of the word, when compared to akathartos, which I'm going to write up here in a moment, is that koinos connotes that which man declares unclean, whereas akathartos connotes a God-given declaration of uncleanness. So let's see. What do we got? I'm trying to practice writing my Greek here. Akathartos. All right, so we got koinos and akathartos. The Greek word koinos, again, is not, and here's a nugget that'll help us understand why we care. This Greek word koinos is not found in the Leviticus 11 version of the LXX. What's the LXX? The Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? The Greek translation of the Hebrew text that we read in Leviticus. So in Leviticus 11 in the Hebrew, we have a phrase that shows up in Hebrew that when this Hebrew word gets translated into Greek, must convey the same thing that the Hebrew conveys. In Leviticus 11 of, I'm sorry, in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of September of Leviticus 11, this word doesn't show up. And yet if you read the Hebrew or the English, the word unclean shows up all over Leviticus 11. So this tells us instantly that what God means for unclean in the Hebrew of Leviticus 11 is not koinos in the Greek. Did I lose anyone there? What we do find in Leviticus 11 in the Greek is the word akathartos. We got 5 minute warning there?
5 minutes.
Thank you. So in 5 minutes, we're done and you need to pick up your kids. Koinos, the Greek word which we're rendering unclean in our English translations, does not mean the same unclean as akathartos. That's how I know when I say this is man-made and this is, or this is man declared and this is God declared. Because God declared everything unclean in Leviticus. He didn't say to Moshe, okay, if you see something out there and it looks good enough, you know, you think it's clean, go ahead and declare it clean if you want. God simply lists what's clean and unclean in Leviticus in the Hebrew. We translate that into English and we get the word unclean. But if we translate that same Greek word into, I'm sorry, that same Hebrew word into Greek, it's not this word, it's this word. But Peter says, I've never eaten anything this or that. And God says, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. God doesn't even mention this term. Do you understand the force of that now? God doesn't say what I have designated as akathartos, a.k.a. Leviticus 11, don't call that unclean anymore. In other words, God isn't saying I'm changing this definition. He doesn't even address this issue. He only talks about this. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this pertaining to and where is it going? That's where we're going to go. So I didn't finish reading that particular paragraph. But basically, I think you're going to start seeing that, and again, it doesn't take the Greek to see this. You can actually get this from the reading in the English and using the context. If you actually look at what Peter says, oh, now I know that God told me not to call any man koinos or akathartos. Not to call him any man common or unclean. Peter doesn't say, oh, well, now God has told me not to call any food common or unclean. Peter doesn't give that definition. Why do we give that definition? Because it conveniently fits our theology. We don't want to line up with the Leviticus 11 for whatever reason. And therefore, we're going to use Acts 10 as our reason to say that we don't want to do what Leviticus 11 tells us to do. So that's kind of where we're going with this part. Koinos, akathartos. Is anyone thoroughly confused, or is the Greek like not? Is it starting to make sense? I mean, I'm not seeing any. Some okay, it's a little fuzzy. All right, you're honest. Okay, all right. Well, I only have 2 minutes left. Any questions, real quick? I can field a question or two in 1 minute or two. Question up front.
Okay. Chicken is clean.
Chicken is clean according to Leviticus 11. She has a good question. She says, chicken is clean according to Leviticus 11, and I agree. If you take chicken and stuff it into a pork casing, and then you buy it, chicken sausage, and when you buy it, you cut that plastic casing off and eat the chicken on the inside, is the chicken edible then? Is it? Okay. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand yes or no. You want my quick, short and quick answer? The answer is, and some of you in this room may disagree with me, the answer is, it depends on you. If your conscience is defiled by that pork casing, then don't eat it. But if my sister over here doesn't have a problem with that, then you shouldn't have a problem with her not having a problem with it, because she doesn't have a problem with you having a problem with it. Because to both of you, you're eating kosher food. Because you're cutting it off, and she's only eating, what is she? You're both cutting it off, but you're not eating it even after you take it out, and she is eating it. She's thinking, well, I tossed out the bad stuff. So she's okay with it. So that's going to become an issue. We're going to see how Paul bears this out. But I know some of you will go, no, look at it, look at it. All right, I have 1 minute, one question. Is your question maybe why God even gave us this whole concept to begin with? Good question if I understand it. Why even the whole food issue? God basically tells us at the end of Leviticus, and we're going to read this next week. We're going to read Leviticus 11 next week, in the English at least, maybe even in the Hebrew. God basically says, by your diet, you will demonstrate that you are my set apart people. Your diet will be a reflection of your holiness, meaning it's a matter of sanctification. It's not that eating pork will kill you. On the contrary, it probably won't, unless you absolutely abuse the way you eat it. Not right away, it won't. But God doesn't want to see it because he said it's a matter of my telling you to remain holy by not eating it. So it's a direct commandment. Don't eat it because I want you to be holy. And by not eating it, you are in fact walking into my holiness. So, but we'll flesh that out. That's good. That's a good question. All right, let's close in prayer real quick. Father, I bless you and thank you for the opportunity to talk about food. I'm getting hungry. But Father, more importantly, I'm hungry for your word. And so I know the students are as well. Thank you for revealing truth to us. We don't have all the answers yet, but that's why we come together, so that we can study and then we can press in and then we can learn more. So forgive us, Father, where we fall short, and continue to grow us up as we study together. In Yeshua's authority, amen. All right. Enjoy. Bon appetit.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A, number 613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.